Can we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a short scripture reading this morning? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read from the first verse of the chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. That last verse that we read there is the text that we want to take today. Let's just unite again in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee that we can come around thy word today. We think, Lord, of how Paul gave thanks to thee for the Christians that were in Thessalonica. And we thank thee, Lord, for those that stood for thee. And as despite all the persecutions, we're willing, Lord, to go all the way to serve and to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd ask that thou wouldst enable us to stand for thee in this day in which we live. Draw us nigh to thee, pour out thy blessing, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we read that Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians. You know the story by now, how that Paul had entered into the city of Thessalonica, him and Silas and Timothy, and they had preached the gospel, souls had been saved, a church was formed in the city, and we find that they were meeting together in a house of a man by the name of Jason, and there were Jews and others in the city who were stirred up about the new religion, this new preaching, this new doctrine that had entered in. And the Jews stirred up some of the baser sort of society to come and attack the church of God in the house of Jason. We read that Jason and some others were taken when Paul was not found there, and they were beaten, and then they were put before the magistrates, who charged them that there should be no more rioting and there should be no more breach of the peace, and they were charged with a security, with a bail, that there should be no more rioting or any trouble in the city. And for that reason, because there was this bail money that had to be paid if there was any more trouble, Paul and Silas and Timothy had to flee from the city. And we read that they went to Berea and then to Athens, and they continued to conduct the ministry. But Paul was very anxious about the new Christians in Thessalonica. You can well imagine, these people had just been saved. There was a church that had been formed, but these people, all of them, really had only been saved a matter of days. So they weren't built up in the faith. They probably didn't know that much about the doctrine. They knew enough for them to be saved. But Paul was anxious about these new Christians, whether they were going to stand in the midst of all of this persecution. The Jews were against them. It seemed as if the city's authorities were against them. So were they going to stand in the midst? And he thought, I'll go myself and see them. I'll sneak back again. But we read at the end of chapter 2 that he was hindered by Satan. So Paul sent back Timothy. And Timothy came back with a good report. He was able to say that these Thessalonians, these new Christians, they were standing. They were real Christians. They were elect, as it says in verse 4, knowing your election of God. They were standing for God. And Paul gives thanks to God for what he has heard. And then he sends back this letter, the one that we have before us here. If Satan hadn't hindered Paul going to the Thessalonians, we wouldn't have the letter. So God used Satan, as he always does, to bring about his own purposes in the midst again. But Paul thanks God for these Thessalonians. And last time we saw some of the things that Paul thanked God for. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So he's thankful about those three things that we considered the last day that I was here. But then there are other things that Paul is thankful for. He's thankful for their election. He's thankful that they are saved. They're part of the people of God, that an effectual work had been done in their hearts and in their lives, that there was something that had been wrought within them. So he thanks them for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to thank them, or thank God for something else. If you look at verse 5, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So something else that Paul is thankful for as he thinks about these Thessalonians and what God has done in them, he thanks God for the word of God that had done such a mighty thing in the hearts of these people. Now, here were people under persecution. They were facing the onslaughts of false religion and of the authorities of that day and generation. And we are still facing the same thing today. Now, what is the remedy to that? What do we do in a day of persecution? What do we do when things are hard? They're not as hard as they were for the Thessalonians even today for ourselves. But we find that things are waxing worse and worse in these days. So we need to know what we do in a day of persecution, in a day of hardship. Well, we find here that the first thing that is mentioned is the Word of God. The Word of God has a central function in what we do in days of persecution. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this text of Scripture today. I want us to see what Paul has to say about the Word of God here for a few minutes. And I want you to see, first of all, that these words are proclaimed words. He says in verse 5 there, our text, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. So he says it didn't just come to them in word, but it did come to them in word. It wasn't just the word, but there was the preaching and the proclamation of the word. There were other things added to the word. There were things about the word. It wasn't just that they came and did a lecture, as we will see. But there was the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. And if you were to turn back to Acts chapter 17, to the account of the formation of this church, that is emphasized because it says that Paul, if you look at verses 2 and 3 of the portion of Scripture, it says he came to Thessalonica in verse 1, and it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So you will see that this was central. He did preach to them. He proclaimed to them out of the scriptures, out of the word of God. He didn't come to them with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't come to them with his own philosophy, but he came to them with the word of God. And of course, that is the first and primary function of every preacher of the word. We come to preach what God says in his word. But it's interesting that we get an insight into the manner of preaching of the Apostle Paul, because it says that he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, if you look at those words, opening and alleging here, you get some insight into the way that Paul preached the word. The word alleging there is a Greek word that is used 19 times in the New Testament, but this is the only place where it is translated allege or alleging. It means to set or to set forth, to commit, to command, to put forth, or to set before. That's what it means. So what Paul was doing was setting before the people what the scriptures said. That's the first thing that the preacher has to do. He has to take what the word of God says and set it before you, set before the people. We need to know what the word of God has to say. We need to know what actually is in the word of God. We've got to account for the stories and tell what the word of God has to say. And that's alleging. That's what that means. Just telling you what the word of God says. But then it speaks about opening. Not only alleging, setting before you what the word of God says, but then opening what it says. And the word opening there is used in other places in the word of God. For example, in verses 26 and 27 of Acts 16, it speaks of Paul and Silas being brought out of the prison, and it speaks about the prison doors opening. That's the same word. These doors that were closed, they are opened. Again, we think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you remember how that the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling in his chariot through the desert, and he was reading from a scroll from Isaiah 53, but he couldn't understand what the word of God was really saying or what it was about. And God sent Philip alongside him, and he opened the scriptures to him. That's what it means. He opened it. He explained it. So that's what opening means. It means explaining what the word of God has to say. So you allege what it says, you tell what it says, and then you open it. You explain it. You try to show what it actually means. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was opening and alleging. He was setting the word of God before the people, and then he was explaining what the word of God was saying. And of course, here he was. He came with the word of God. He came with the word. He wasn't preaching the word only, as we will see in a minute, but he was preaching the word. And how central is the scripture? It is our rule of faith and practice today. Paul urged Timothy in his last letter, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So these are preached words. But they're also precious words. The word of God that was used here. It says, for our gospel, he says, came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And the power there was an effect. It brought about a powerful effect upon the people. As we said before, it wasn't just a lecture. That's what it means that it wasn't in word only. There was a power in these words. It wasn't just an accounting of things, but this was something that came with a peculiar power. There's something peculiar about preaching. It isn't just the account of some philosophy, or It isn't just imparting information, but there ought to be, with real preaching, there ought to be something peculiar about it. Paul, in different places, calls it, here he calls it, our gospel. Sometimes it is called the gospel of God. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And the gospel of God is the title because it was from God. It's God's message. It's the good news that originates from God. And we cannot reject it because this is God's message. It is also sometimes called the gospel of Christ. In chapter 3 in verse 2 of the epistle, he says, and I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So it is our gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. And it's the gospel of Christ because Christ is central. This is about Christ. It proclaims Christ and his work there on the center cross of Calvary. What he did to come and to be our Savior and our Redeemer. And then sometimes it's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Thessalonians, this time, chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the full titles. He is Christ. He is Jesus. That tends to emphasize his humanity. He is Lord. That tends to emphasize his deity. He's the God-man who came down into this world. But here in this particular text that we have before us, Paul calls it our gospel because it was his peculiarly. It had made a difference in his life. And thank God for all of us today in whom this gospel has made a difference. There's a peculiarity about this message because it has made a difference for you and for me. It has made a dramatic difference in our lives, in our hearts, and in our destination. What a wonderful thing this gospel is. Paul sort of defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And really there you have something of a definition of the gospel. Christ, again, is at the center. That he died. And you know he shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed. But thank God that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And now, thank God, he lives as our Redeemer and our Savior. He's at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession for us. But my, this is a peculiar message. It's effectual. It makes a difference. Oh, has it made a difference to you? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? These are precious words. But they're also peculiar words, in the sense that we read that the words came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So these words came in the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul says and emphasizes that he did not come in the enticing words of man's wisdom. These are not Paul's words. Now, Paul, of course, in writing this epistle, is inspired in a way that each word that is given here is exactly the word of God. We're not claiming that for the preaching of the word. We're not saying that every word that a preacher preaches and says is the infallible word of God. We're not claiming there's no popes. There are no infallible popes. We're not claiming infallibility. But what we read here is that when we preach the word, then it says, if it's done right, then it's in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, you notice there that it's not by the Holy Ghost. It's not that every word is given by the Holy Ghost, but the preaching is done in the Holy Ghost, in that the preacher should be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, should seek God's mind and God's direction as to the message that is to be preached. And then when the preacher is in the pulpit, he is coming with the Word of God. He is preaching the Word of God. Men, women, do not ever think that when you're listening to the Word of God preached, and you have to be like the Bereans, you've got to discern, you've got to test the Scriptures. You don't just take what the preacher has said word for word. You test it against what the Bible has to say. But on the other hand, we need to remember that what we are hearing, if the preacher is preaching aright and he has sought God for the message, it is God's message to you. It is God's message to you. And we should treat it with authority. It should come with authority to our hearts. And we recognize that it is the Word of God. With all of those caveats, we're not saying that we're infallible. We are telling you, and we would love you, and we would exhort you to be like the Bereans and search daily whether the things are so. But if you find that in the Word of God that what is being preached is so, then this is God's message. And then we need to heed it, and we need to hear it for what it is. They are peculiar words in that sense, in that they come in the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, they're powerful words. If they're preached in the Holy Ghost, they're going to be powerful. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, here our text, that he says that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And there was evident power here. I read what Martin Lloyd-Jones, or listened actually to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this text. And he said something about the power here. And he said there, this was the test that the apostle put when people question him as to his authority to preach the Word of God. He pointed to the results. He said that God had blessed the preaching of his word with results. And we think about how he spoke about the Corinthians when there were those in the church at Corinth who questioned his authority. He said, but you are our epistles, known and read of all men. In other words, the people who had been saved in that church were his authenticity. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that you can't take this this test of results absolutely infallibly, because he said that there are cults and there are false religions, and they can point to results. They can point to the fact that many hundreds of people believe them. So we again take this, we have to caveat what we're saying. But he did say that one of the great things that Paul looked for and spoke about was the results. And then he applied it. And this was the church probably in the 1960s when the message was preached. And he said, when we look at our church today, and when we look around us, what about the results? And he said, when he looked at the church, he says, we've got to say that the results are very meager. And the results are very poor. And you know, that's not the fault of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the fault of God that the results are poor. The blame for all of that's got to be with you and me. There ought to be power in these words. You think of the days of the evangelical awakening. You think of 1859. You think of the Reformation, when God stepped in mighty power. But we think of the power that there is in the Word of God. The Word of God ought to come with power. But then there is something else about these words. They are persuasive words. He says that they came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, there is debate amongst the commentators about whether the assurance that he speaks of is the assurance of Paul, that he preached the word and there was assurance in his heart and mind as he preached it, or whether the assurance was, as the people listened, they were assured and comforted. So there are those that debate whether the assurance was Paul's assurance or the people's assurance. But surely it is both. Surely as Paul preached the word of God, he preached it in assurance. He knew that what he preached was the precious word of God. He knew that what he preached was that which God had given him in the word. But then as he preached it, it gave assurance and gave comfort to those who are listening in. And the word of God is something that is persuasive. It comes with power, and there's that deep inward persuasion of heart. There is that token of the Holy Spirit's power and the Holy Spirit's work as we preach the word of God, in that it persuades. Paul spoke of how he persuaded men. He opened and alleged the scriptures. He explained and opened what the word of God had to say. And as he did that, there was that persuasive power in the word of God. It is a persuasive word. But one more thing, and again I've had to cut down again, but it is productive words. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the God word, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So you can see there's fruit of this preaching. These Thessalonian Christians became examples to those that were round about them. And not only was the word of God heard, but the example and fruit of the word was seen. There was a complete transformation in the lives of these people. And that complete transformation was something that was remarked upon, and people saw, and they could see the power that there was in the word of God. And the word of God had power in those days. But I want you to see that in the midst of the persecution and in the midst of the pressure that these people were under, Paul thanked God. He thanked God for the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. But he thanked God for the gospel. That the gospel was preached and that the gospel was being proclaimed in the midst of Thessalonica, in the midst of all of the persecution and all of the pressure, that God's word was being proclaimed. And that's the answer to this day and generation. It's nothing new. It's nothing innovative. It's nothing radical. It's just the old way and the same story that we preach. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And dear friend, if you've never believed it, may you come and receive that word even in your heart and in your life today. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer and close our meeting. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, We do thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts today. We had to leave out much again, but Lord, we believe that that's of thee, and we leave with the people those things that have been brought before them. And we'd ask thee, Lord, that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We thank thee it can have free course. We pray that it will have free course and be glorified, that thy name might be exalted in the midst. Bless us now. Separate us with thy fear and with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us throughout this day. Bring us back in the evening time. We thank thee for this thy day when we can rest, when we can worship God. Help us, Lord, to treat it carefully, and Lord, to regard it as it should. Bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.